Well, God has been awesome in this place, has He not? Going back to January, who would have thought that an abandoned storefront place like this would be the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God would dwell? These have been wonderful days for us, haven't they? At the end of the month, we'll be moving out. I almost feel like we need a group picture with all of us in here. As we move, wherever the Lord is an awesome place. And the next place that He takes us will be an awesome place because God will be there. And the reason God will be there is, number one, God is omnipresent. And second of all, God is with us. And wherever we go, the Lord is with us. And so that will be an awesome place. Wherever it is God has for us, that we will pull together and worship. But these have really been fun days and joyful days and happy days for us as a body of believers as we have come together here. So as we were singing that, I could not help but think of how special these days have been, Rob. When it comes time at the end of the month, we probably ought to sing that one more time to remind us of the awesomeness of God in this place. Well, I want you to take God's Word and be finding Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We want to continue our brief series on the marks of a true disciple. I want to begin reading in verse 28. And we'll see how far we go today. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 28. God's Word says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Well, only a Christian could fulfill that. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." One thing we can quickly conclude from these verses is that Jesus never made it sound like following Him would be easy. Blessed, yes. Glorious, yes. Wonderful, yes. Easy, no. Jesus always told people that unless they were willing to give up everything to follow Him, they could not be His disciples. Doesn't matter if you're a layperson, you're a missionary, you go into the ministry, across the board, it is true of every single believer. If you do not give up everything and the control of everything to Him, you cannot take one step as His disciple. Billy Graham has said, "Jesus invites us not to a picnic, but to a pilgrimage. Not to a frolic, but to a fight. He offered us not an excursion, but an execution." This is absolutely true. In the Christian life, we must die if we would live. We must give up if we would gain. We must sacrifice if we would succeed. We must take His cup if we would have His crown. There will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not first cross bearers on the earth. Vance Havner has said, what our Lord said about cross-bearing and obedience is not in fine print. It is in bold print on the face of the contract. And I want you to know those terms have never been any more clear than they are in Matthew chapter 10. Nothing is hidden here. Nothing is misrepresented. Nothing is in small print on the backside of the contract, hoping that we wouldn't see it. It is up front for all who have eyes today to see what our Lord requires of us. We find Him spelling out in no uncertain terms what He expects if we are to follow Him. This is absolutely essential because we can never expect the world to believe the gospel that we proclaim until we are first willing to suffer for that gospel. Only as we are rejected for the gospel will others receive the gospel. Only as we are blasted for the gospel will others believe the gospel. Only as we pay the price of discipleship will others receive the free gift. Well, we've been looking at these verses, and beginning in verse 24, we have noted several marks of a true disciple. And I want to just remind you of these. We will be starting in verse 29 today. But in verse 24, we saw the first mark, which is submission. A disciple is not above his teacher, therefore he is below his teacher, nor a slave above his master, therefore he is beneath his master. He is under the lordship and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And second is imitation. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. A disciple is one who is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Our words are becoming more like Christ. Our walk is becoming more like Christ. Everything about us is becoming more Christ-like. That's what it is to be a disciple. And the third mark is persecution. In verse 25, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? This would have been tolerable if he hadn't said, how much more? So whatever they did to the head of the household, how much more will they do to us here? Do not fear them, he says in verse 26, but be faithful to remain strong. So persecution. And then fourth, proclamation, verse 27. This is what a disciple does. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. As disciples, we feel this urgency about us that we must proclaim to the world that which our Lord has taught us in private. And now we find ourselves under the fifth point, trepidation. In verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him, meaning God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We are not to fear men, but we are to fear God. And he says, there will be those who will oppose you, who will resist you, because you are my disciple. Don't let them intimidate you. Don't let them in any way back you down. You remain strong in me. What you need to do is fear me, the eternal God, who has authority and power to damn souls in hell forever. Now, it is in this context, we pick up verse 29, actually words of encouragement to us. Because we are the Lord's disciple, the Lord now is responsible to care for us and to watch over us. As disciples of the Lord, we are under new management. We are under our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we are out there on the front lines for the Lord, and literally our life is at risk, it is in these vulnerable times when we are being shot at by the world for our faith, the Lord reminds us that God is taking care of us, that God is watching over us. And it's more than He's just watching us. That really wouldn't be that much of a comfort to me, as if God is just standing back passively watching the car wreck of my life. but He is watching over my life. And the idea here is that He is caring for my life and providing for my life, and He is governing the circumstances of my life while I am out there on the front lines for God. Now, we come to verse 29, and that's what He is saying. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Let me tell you what Jesus is doing here. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, how much more will the greater be true? If it is true with that which is seemingly inconsequential to God and man, how much more will it be true to that which is obviously of greater importance? And so He begins this comparison in verse 29 by comparing our fate, our destiny, with that of a mere sparrow. And the argument goes like this, and this should encourage us today. If God is concerned about even a sparrow falling, how much more will He be concerned for a disciple who is made in His own image, who has been redeemed through His blood? How much more will God care for us? So it begins with the lesser in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? It would be hard for us to think of a more insignificant object than this, than two sparrows sold for a cent. In fact, the sparrow is so inconsequential that He has to throw in two sparrows just to add up to a cent. Because one sparrow would sell for half a cent. In fact, they were so cheap that the cross reference on this in Luke's gospel, Luke 12 verse 6, reads, as Jesus spoke this on another occasion, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And some liberal critics go, you see, there's an inconsistency in the Bible. Two sparrows, 1 cent. In Luke's gospel, five sparrows, 2 cents. You see, the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, foolish man. Foolish man. These sparrows were so cheap and so insignificant that if you'd buy four, the man would throw in a fifth one free. You ever gone to a store like that? Yeah, all the time. Two burgers for a dollar. Reminds me when I went to school out at Texas Tech. I left Memphis, Tennessee. I remember I went out to the plains of Texas Tech and or West Texas. There are no trees. Everything's flat. The number one tourist attraction to Lubbock, Texas is the prairie dog town that is in, that's what all is going on out there. And I remember the first day riding to football practice with the center on the team who grew up in a little small town in West Texas called Sonora, Texas. And I think there was a lot of snoring that went on in Sonora, Texas. It's so far out there, you have to go towards town to go hunting. I mean, that's how far out there it is. And I remember as we were driving to the stadium, we passed a dry cleaners, and on the marquee, it said 3 shirts for a dollar. And he looked up at me and he said, well, let's go buy us 3 shirts then. No, Bill. They dry clean 3 shirts for a dollar. They're not selling them 3 for $1. Well, here, it's 2 sparrows for a cent. And if you buy 4 of them, they're so cheap, we'll just throw in a fifth one free. So that is the point of comparison that our Lord is making here. Nothing could be any more inconsequential than a sparrow. It's not even a hawk. It's not even an eagle. It's not even a bird of some value. It's just a common sparrow. And He says, and yet, verse 29, yet. Here He's going to drive to the point now. And think of all the thousands, if not millions of sparrows that were there in the Middle East. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground. That means die. To fall to the ground means to die apart from your Father. Staggering how God micromanages his world. Now, he is into not just the macro picture, but even the micro picture. Because he's infinite God. And not even one sparrow way out there in the wilderness where there's not even a person living. One little sparrow on the backside of the other side of one of those mountain ranges there in the Jordan River Valley. Not even one sparrow can even fall to the ground without God providentially watching over that very incident. And this means far more than merely God cognitively knowing it, and that is extraordinary in and of itself, that nothing dies, not even an insect or a bug or a blade of grass, but that God knows it. But there's more. What is implied here is that this sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from the providential will of God. That this be a part of God's big picture. And every little part finds its place in God's big picture. God is this big. You say, well, I thought God was too big to take notice of something this small. Listen, because God is this big, He can take care and notice of something this small. It would only be if you were a small God, you couldn't keep up with the sparrows. Because you're a big God, an awesome God, an infinite God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who knows everything and who controls everything, not even a little sparrow can fall to the ground, and not another person in the world even know it or be aware of it, but that God is not on top of that, and God knows all about it. In fact, God is even in it. What a great God we serve. So now he extends this in verse 30. It's wonderful how the mind of our Lord is thinking and is reasoning. Verse 29 is the lesser. Now verse 30 is the greater as he comes to us. And the development of thought is, and it's staggering, is that if God is watching over and caring for even the smallest sparrow, how much more does he watch over his disciples? But notice how he does this. In verse 30, he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In making the comparison, he compares it to the most inconsequential things in our lives. It's not just that God is watching over the big things in our lives, like who you marry, what you shoot at the golf course, and things like that. But he is watching over even the smallest things in your life, even one hair in your head. I thought about plucking one right now for you. And for God to be in control of that and to know that and to be providentially involved in that. Say, by the way, do you know how many hairs are on the average head? This is not a joke, okay? 144,000. So when you go get your hair cut, there's about 144,000 hairs that would be cut on the average head. All right, add them up when you get home. For some of you, it'll be a little easier to do. Some of you just added them up. Both of them. When you get a haircut, you actually get a haircut. All right. All right. So what Jesus is saying, that the very hairs of your head are numbered, and not even one of them falls from your head, but that God knows it And God is involved in that. I want you to know there is nothing in your life that is too small for God. It's like the woman who went to G. Campbell Morgan and great pastor at Westminster Chapel in last century and said, Dr. Morgan, is it okay to ask God about small things in my life when I pray? And with a twinkle in his eye, he said, woman, everything in your life is small to God. I mean, really, what big thing do you have in your life compared to God? I mean, sometimes we think, well, this is the small things and these are the big things and we can only pray about the big things and not about the small things, as if your big things are really big. Your big things are nothing compared to God. The very hairs of your head, think about that, are numbered by God. And when something is numbered in the Bible, it also signifies ownership as well, meaning it belongs to me. For example, in Revelation 11, verse 1, this is an interesting cross-reference, but when the Lord told an angel to go to Jerusalem and to measure the area of the temple where the temple would be rebuilt in the tribulation, the purpose for that exercise to measure it and to number it is because that land, that ground, belongs to me. Whenever God has something numbered and when God has something measured, it signifies divine ownership. It belongs to me. The very hairs of your head are numbered, meaning it all belongs to God. From the smallest to the biggest, your every step is numbered by God. Your every day is numbered by God. Your very breath is numbered by God. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Everything about your life has all been measured out by God. Who you are, where you are, what you are doing, and what all He has entrusted to you. The intelligence that you have, the looks that you have, the personality that you have, the energy that you have, everything. It's all been measured out by God. And because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, everything about your life is under His management, is under His control, is under His scrutiny, and nothing is under His radar with you. It is all on His radar. Every single thing about your job, about your family, about your study, about your recreation, it's all on God's radar in your life. And this is meant to encourage us that as we are a disciple of Jesus Christ and as we are following Him and as we catch opposition for our faith and catch flack for our faith, don't think that even one bump in the road or one bruise to your soul will ever escape God's notice. In fact, God is causing it all to work together for your good. So don't think things are suddenly now out of control in your life if a family member opposes you for your faith in Christ, or if a boss should let you go because of your faith in Christ, or at school you now suddenly fall out of favor with some of your friends as if now, well, I must be outside of God's will. No, God is managing all of this. Even your hairs are numbered. Everything else is all numbered by God. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, and He is watching over it. And He will stand in all of those gaps and make good for you all that you need to continue to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave you hung out to dry, out on a limb, because you now suddenly are cut off by the world. God is with you, and He will support you, and He will strengthen you as you catch flack for your faith in Christ. In fact, He will most manifest His power and His presence in your life when you are catching flack for your faith. So he pulls all this together. He ties all this together in verse 31. And we see that verse 31 and verse 28 are really like bookends to this section under trepidation. And he says, so do not fear. Meaning, do not fear men who would oppose you because you're a Christian, because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Say, I don't know what all you would be going through today, but I happen to know for a fact some of you have really caught some arrows lately because of your faith in Christ. Now, I want you to know I applaud you, and you're a hero of the faith because of the way you have stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is of most value is that God knows all about what you've been going through. And He is with you. And He is supporting you. And He will lift you up and strengthen you because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what, you honor His Son, He will honor you. You stand up for His Son, God will stand with you. So therefore, fear God, not men. Well, we come to the next word. Verse 32, the next mark of a disciple. Not only trepidation, meaning a healthy, holy fear of God. But now six, confession. Jesus continues. Therefore, he keeps pulling this forward. Therefore, to the next point. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. When Jesus says here, whoever confesses me before men, he is saying, whoever will openly, publicly, boldly, before evil men, confess me as Lord and Savior of my life. Sometimes I've heard preachers use this for a public invitation. Whoever will come forward in this air-conditioned building and while people are singing, and who would be so happy to see you come, if you would just come and confess Christ today, then God will confess you in heaven, or Christ will confess you in heaven. And this is the whole point of what this is talking about. This is not saying in church with people who love you. This is talking about before those who are after your scalp. Those who are wanting to nail your hide to the wall. Those who are wanting to come after your job and come after your family and come after your style of living and your source of living, if you will confess me in that kind of atmosphere, then you are a true disciple of mine. And if you will not, then I will not. If you will not confess me before men, then I will not confess you before the Father in heaven. And if you're going to go to heaven, Christ is going to have to confess you before the Father in heaven. You won't get in on your own righteousness. You will be received and admitted only through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and for Him to plead your account. This is staggering, the implications of what verse 32 and verse 33 is saying. That if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be one who confesses Christ to a watching world. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be times when we may hesitate, and there may be times when we hold back, when that time is over, we knew we should have stepped into that and spoken up for the Lord. There will be times like that. There was for Peter. You remember a little teenage girl came up to him and said, "Say, aren't you one of his?" And he froze up and he said, "No, I never knew the man." And he went out and cried like a baby. And he knew that he had denied his Lord. But when he had the opportunity on the day of Pentecost, he stood up before thousands and he made it right. There will be times when we hold back, but out of live that, we will be catapulted forward the next time or soon thereafter to give the faithful witness. Every true disciple of Christ will confess Him before men, especially evil men. That's what verse 32 is saying. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, which men? Well, in the context, it's obvious from verse 25, from verse 26, from verse 28. These are those men who would bring great opposition against us. And I will also confess Him before my Father who is in heaven. And for Christ to confess us before the Father in heaven means that Christ claims us as His own, and that Christ pleads His blood for us, and that Christ intercedes our cause before the Father who is in heaven. I love the song that we've been singing here lately. We sung it last Sunday. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid thence depart. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you will confess Christ to the world. And as you confess Christ to the world, you can be assured that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father confessing His blood on your behalf. Conversely, verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is saying there are no unknown soldiers in God's army. There are no secret disciples in His multitude who follow. They all confess Christ and speak up for Him. To deny Christ means to withhold your testimony for Him. It means to hold back from letting others know that you are associated with Him. It means to just evaporate into the woodwork when you are given opportunity to name the name of Christ. Confession is a mark of a true disciple of the Lord, is it not? You know, it's like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me the most trouble. It's the parts that I do understand give me the most trouble. These verses are painfully clear. There's another mark I want us to look at in verse 30, beginning in verse 34 and running through verse 37. And it is the word division. I tried as best I could to find a positive word for this, but there's not. He's talking about division. That Christ came and His coming to this world, He has created division. And as we now stand with Him, there will be a division created as well. In our own families, in our own circles of friends. And as much as we are peacemakers, and as much as we go the second mile, and as much as we turn the other cheek, and as much as we carry hot coals on our head to bless others, others will not let us live in peace with them to the extent that we confess Christ before men. There is an inseparable connection between verses 32 and verse 34 and what follows. There is a cause and effect that is going on here. And if you will confess Christ Christ in verse 32, then this division that begins in verse 34 will be representative of the experience of your life. And again, I wish this were not so, but it's in the contract. But Jesus begins, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He intentionally couch this in terms that are shocking to our ears, because at other times when He spoke, He did describe the peace that He came to bring. For example, John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, peace not as the world gives." He did come to bring peace within our hearts. And in Matthew 5 and verse 9, He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth." And so we are to be peacemakers as much as we can be within our outreach of reconciliation to others. But in our naming Christ and confessing Christ and taking a stand where we stand with the Lord and speaking His Word, it will cause a rift. It will cause a division. Just as it did for Christ. He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And a sword is a symbol of conflict. It is a symbol of war. It is a symbol of division, that which cuts asunder. And it is the inevitable result of rejecting Christ. There is a division. So verse 35, He now amplifies this division. Verse 35, "For I came." He now explains the purpose of His coming. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser." As Jesus now speaks of the greatest of human relationships, those with whom we are the closest, the very mother who brought us into this world, the very father who brought us into this world, the brothers, the sisters, the in-laws with whom we have closest contact and relationship with, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be a sword even among the members of one's family. You'll see the word that is used three times in verse 35, "against." Against, against, against. It is a Greek word which means to cut in two, to render asunder. It denotes a complete and often permanent separation. And this says that Jesus will bring conflict into the most intimate of human relations, one's own family relationships. And it's not because we would be argumentative or unkind. God forbid. But it would be because we would speak of the exclusivity of salvation in the name of Christ and the total loyalty that must be given to Him, and all who do not come to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally lost and will stand in the final judgment without hope and without forgiveness, and will be cast away from God's presence into an eternal place called hell. Now you talk about that at the dinner table, at your in-law's house, and you may be out of the will. You talk about that in your family the next time some of those in-laws come over. It'll cause tension in the room. You have that old lost church member, family member, come to your house, and you begin to talk about that there is the inevitable fruit of a changed life that will accompany true salvation, and maybe you're not saved. Listen, my wife Ann, a couple years ago, was witnessing to my sister and told her, "You know, if you were saved..." Boy, I tell you, like an alley cat. That back went up. The fur began to fly. And I tell you what, it was silence in the family. We get together. I mean, it's hard to be in a room for 5 hours and make no eye contact. And there's only five people in the room. Ann sent a registered letter to her because she'd been cut off, spelling out the terms of the gospel and who is saved and who is lost. And I tell you, it's taken a couple years just to be able to say, would you pass the salt, please? When you make Christ an issue, you can have that smile on your face and be as nice and as sweet as Southern tea. But it's going to cause division. And the only reason it hasn't yet is because you haven't brought the Lord up like you should. And I mean, put Him out there in the center of the dinner conversation. Verse 35, he says, "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And the best interpretation here is that it is the believing father who is being opposed by his unbelieving son. So in other words, it's not the believer that's against the unbeliever. It is the unbeliever who has made the choice to now be against the believer. It's not us who are needlessly provoking and we set ourselves against. No, we are reaching out to our lost family members and to our lost relatives and trying to extend to them the right hand of Christian fellowship and the left arm of brotherly love. It is they who are offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is they that the gospel has now become a stumbling stone and a block of offense. And it is now they, the unbeliever, who have pitted themselves against the true believer. So it is the believing father who is being opposed by his unbelieving son. It is the believing mother who is being opposed by her unbelieving daughter. It is the believing mother-in-law who is now being opposed by her unbelieving daughter-in-law. And that's the way that it should be. It should not be us against them. We are for them. It is they who are against us. And so verse 36, "And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." This is nothing new. You will notice in the margin of your Bible, this is all a quote from Micah 7, verse 6. This was spoken by the prophets hundreds of years before Christ came. It has always been this way. This is not a new teaching that Jesus, like, now sprung on His followers. This was already deeply rooted in the Old Testament prophets. It has always been this way. And so He concludes in verse 37, and we will conclude as well at this point, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That means L-O-S-T, lost. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If we are to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we will love Him more than we love our own flesh and blood. We will love Christ more than we love a father, a mother, a son, or a daughter. Our unrivaled allegiance and loyalty must go to Jesus Christ. Anyone who is more important in your life than Jesus Christ, that person is an idol in your life, and you, sir, you, ma'am, are an idolater. Christ must be the unrivaled object of your love and your affection, or you are unworthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will pick it up here next time. I want to ask you this as we're dismissed. Now listen, as you're putting your Bible up, listen. Don't tune this out. I want to ask you, how are you going to invest your life? Are you going to go the easy way? Or are you going to go the hard way? And there are those here today who are going to go or who have been traveling the easy way, and you're just going with the flow of this world. You are blending in with the crowd. You are taking the path of least resistance. You are living for yourself. You are living for this world and this world only. Your life has taken nothing but the easy path. And it is a path that will end up in the belly of hell. There is only one other path, and it is the narrow path. It is the hard path. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of repentance. It is the way of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way of living for the world to come, not for this world. It is the way of laying up treasure in heaven and not here upon the earth. It is the way of exclusive loyalty to Jesus Christ. It is the way of out and out allegiance to Christ. But I want you to know it is a way that leads into the very presence of Almighty God in heaven. It involves reproach now, but reward later. It involves a cross now, but a crown to come. It involves persecution now, but a prize that will follow. Now I want to ask you this day, are you going to go the easy way, or are you going to go the hard way? And I want you to know the way to heaven is the hard way. As long as we are in this world, we are swimming upstream. But it is the way of blessedness. It is the way of forgiveness. It is the way of joy. It is the way of true peace. It is the way of abundant life in Jesus Christ. And I promise you, if you go the hard way, you will go the best way. And you will go the way of eternal life with Jesus Christ. The easy way is the worst way. The hard way is the best way. We used to have a saying in football, no pain, no gain. It was true when Christ died at the cross, and it is true for all of us who would take up a cross and follow after Him. But for every pain that will come your way, I promise you, there will be exponential gain in Christ. And you'll give up dirt for diamonds. To give up your puny little life. And that's all it is. It's just a puny little life. Barely a blip on the screen. Why would you hang on to it? Give it to God. And it will impact eternity. This is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the terms are in the boldest print. Let's pray. Father, we do bless Your name that You have called us out of darkness and into light. We praise You, God, that You have called us into Your kingdom and that we have become disciples of Christ. Lord, for those here today who are halting between two opinions, for those here today who have not come all the way to Christ, for those here today who have been going the easy route, Lord, I pray that today they would stop right where they are and that they would commit themselves to You and cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him the forgiveness that they so desperately need. Lord, may sinners come to the Savior today. And may all true disciples of Christ deepen their resolve to be followers of the Master. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.